Every outlet, every narrative, every news source is driven by fear. Fear is the world's native tongue, and we're left with two choices: attack or avoid. But what if there's always been a third option? Love. A radical, countercultural, courageous love.
It was an early Saturday morning, and I was heading down to the kitchen for that first cup of coffee. It was around 6:30 a.m., and as I was heading towards the kitchen, I was walking through our dining room, and I looked out the window, and what I saw overwhelmed me, so much so that I dropped to the ground. I fell to the ground, and I peeked my head up for a second to look out the window again, and what I saw was still there. What I saw was a man standing with a gun pointed at my house. I was overwhelmed with adrenaline and panicked, and I started to race through my mind thinking, who had I offended that they would want to kill me? I'm laying on the dining room floor trying to figure out what the next step is, and my wife walks into the dining room nonchalantly, and I turn to her and yell, "Honey, get to the ground, drop to the ground, lay down." And she looked at me with surprise and bewilderment, but she did. She dropped to the ground. I said, "Honey, there's someone pointing a gun outside our window. Get up slowly, back away, go upstairs," and we didn't have our cell phones on us at that moment, "and call 911. It seemed like an eternity. You probably have had this experience where you ask somebody to go do something and it seems like it's been a half an hour when it's only been about 2 minutes. But she comes back down and walks towards me as if nothing had happened. And again, I get agitated. I said, "Honey, get down. What are you doing? Get down." She says, "Dan, I looked out the window from upstairs in our bedroom, and I don't see anybody. I don't see gunmen. Maybe they left." And so I peek my head up one more time to look out the window, and I see him again. And said, "Honey, look, come here." And she kind of wriggles her way on the floor towards me and looks up, and she looks at me with a comical face and says, "Babe, take another look. I do not see what you're seeing." So I relax a little bit now, and I look out the window, and I see it. I say, "Honey, I see someone standing there with a gun." She says, "Honey, are you, you're not wearing your glasses, are you?" And I'm like, "No." She's like, "Is the squirrel that is running across the top of the fence what you're seeing?" And so I just squint a little harder, and I realize how much of a fool I have been. There is a squirrel with a big bushy tail kind of hanging beyond him that is going back and forth on our fence. And it's a Saturday morning. There's a haze in our backyard. It's just beginning to peak some daylight. I don't have my glasses on. And I interpreted that a squirrel walking across our fence was a gunman. I either have a inflated ego thinking that someone wants to assassinate me, or I'm not a very careful looker. I think that's what it was. I just wasn't very careful. But it's amazing how in the moment of fear, I manufactured that someone wanted to kill me. We can do this with fear. Fear can make us exaggerate. It can make us see things that are not really there. And when you apply fear towards the way that we see other people, we can begin to see image bearers of God as monsters, as people that they are not. I really want to talk about our relationship with fear. Our relationship with fear might be the most important relationship we have because it impacts the way that we see God and it impacts the way we see other people. It's not something to ignore. Fear has a significant influence on our perception of others. Just a quick walk through the text, and you'll see that the phrase "fear not" is used 365 times through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, almost one for every day of the year, right? And then when you look through the Gospels, Christ says, "Why are you so afraid?" 40 times in the Gospels. It's almost as if God in Christ understood that we have a fear issue. Fear is a significant theme that we're called to deal with in God's Word, because it has an influence on the way we engage other people around us, and it has an impact on how we engage for mission in God's world. When Jesus sent out the disciples for the first time, two by two, to share that the arrival of the king had come as evangelists, when they come back, this is in Mark chapter 9, the first time they come back to share their reconnaissance trip of going out and sharing about the kingdom of God, this is the first thing they say. It's quite interesting. "Teacher, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because he was not one of us." Let's just slow down a little bit with this verse. Hear the fear. Hear the threat that they're feeling. "Teacher, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons, and we told them to stop because he's not one of us." You can see how fear is creating a dynamic, a them and an us. Not one of them, not one of us. This is what fear does. It creates a clear us versus them way of engaging people in the world. Fear rewires us for combat and comparison rather than compassion and connection. The disciples didn't move towards this teacher that was casting out demons with compassion and curiosity. Rather, they moved away from him with combat and comparison and conflict. It's actually quite natural for fear to create this us versus them dynamic in the way we relate with each other. I'm just going to nerd out with you for a second, if you can hang with this. We're going to talk about some neurology. And neurology isn't just about science. It's actually about the way God has allowed our brains to wire and move in the world. So we have two significant parts of our brain. We have the prefrontal cortex. And so if you can look at my bald head for a second, you can see that this is what we consider the prefrontal cortex, the front part of our brain. And that part of our brain is responsible for complex emotions. Emotions like active listening, and kindness, and gentleness, and forgiveness. All these emotions that require thoughtfulness, slowing down, mindfulness. They're not emotions that come natural for us. If you're married, you understand that to be an active listener, it doesn't just come natural. You actually have to work at it. You have to cultivate it. Then what we have is the amygdala, which is this P-shaped part of our brain right here. And the amygdala is responsible for very responsive, reactive emotions like disgust or anger or fear. When the amygdala lights up, we don't actually have to slow down and think. It's autopilot. It's automatic. And fear is what happens in the amygdala part of our brain. And what happens when that part of our brain lights up is there's an actual release of dopamine, which is a sort of drug. And so when the amygdala lights up, our bodies get a chemical release, unlike our prefrontal cortex that does not offer us that chemical return. So you can probably just pick up a little bit of what's happening here is that fear is a bit addictive because of the chemical release that we experience when we fear something. So it's very easy to live in an echo chamber of our own fears because it's comfortable. It offers us a feel-good experience. It's safer. It's much easier than the complex emotions of kindness and gentleness and thoughtfulness and listening. This is the way that our fears can begin to overtake us. And it's not just about what happens in our brains or in our bodies. It's actually what happens on the external. We begin to view other people through a lens of fear. Let me just, I like to do this right before I communicate and teach. I just like to scroll through Facebook just to see what I am being told from my Facebook feed that I'm supposed to be afraid of today. And it can be overt or covert, but just these are some of the things. I'm going to read this list and make you a bit uncomfortable. These are the things I'm supposed to be afraid of in people's posts. Conservatives, I'm supposed to be afraid of conservatives. Progressives, feminists, white supremacists, immigrants, evangelicals, Muslims, Black Lives Matter, anti-vaxxers, evolutionists, creationists, homeschoolers, even pro-lifers, the LGBT community. And the list goes on and on. All these things in some way were communicated to me just in about an hour. Dan, be afraid. This is how the world communicates how to relate with other people. And our neurology partners with that lens because it feels safe, it feels comfortable. And just in case it's not clear, this is not the way that Jesus engages other people. This is not the way that God in Christ, when he walked the earth, would look and relate and communicate with other people. He did not see other people through a lens of fear. And even more so, Jesus did not use fear to rile people up for his mission. He didn't need to band people together to be angry and afraid of a group of people, which is actually quite profound if you understand the first century context. That at that point, the Roman Empire was such an oppressive government, hurting the Jewish people, and Jesus did not use that as leverage for his mission. He used something else. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. See, but in our culture, this is what works. It's functional to get people to rally around an agenda. And it's important for you to understand this is not just a strategy. This is actually a heart connection. We like to connect with people that are like ourselves and us and create distance between a them. But this is not the way of Jesus. I'm just going to poke a little bit more and maybe bother some of you and just read from our last presidential candidacy in 2016, both candidates and how they used the language of fear to sell their party platform. The Republican candidate. The attacks on our police and the terrorism in our cities threaten our very way of life. Many have seen the violence in our streets and the chaos in our communities. Many have witnessed the terror of thugs and rapists and lawbreakers personally, and we are their victims. You hear fear. You hear the language of threat and violence to rally people against another group. And just in case you think I'm playing favorites, let me read the Democratic candidate's speech from a world summit. I'm the last thing standing between you and the apocalypse. Power over our bodies is under violent attack, and the only way to survive is if we beat back the deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs that threaten to enslave us. You hear fear again, the language of violence and threat and attack to rally in us against them. Listen, this is the way of our political environment. It is often the way that people relate with one another. To rally people around against a common enemy in order to find traction is the way of the world. It is not the way of Jesus. In the midst of our American political environment, it makes sense. People use fear for their own agendas. It even connects with how our neurology is wired. It just feels better. But it's not the words, works, and ways of Jesus. This is what it takes to start identifying fear in our life, is to see that there is a movement of fear and to find a resistant posture towards coming alongside it, towards entering into the flow of fear. See, we are being invited, beckoned, summoned by Christ to move beyond fear and to enter into the way of love. This is the movement of God, to move into love, not into fear. See, there is a war between love and fear in our politics, even in our churches, and even in our own souls. There is a push and a pull for love to win or for fear to win. And we need to begin to make decisions and gain new eyes to see this war at hand. When we tune in to the war between love and fear, we have to wrestle with this text in 1 John 4. It's a crescendo of a text. It's such a clear and potent illustration in honing in on this war. Let me read it for you. God is love. This is 1 John 4:18 if you want to look. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And those who fear are not made perfect in love. The Apostle John is laying out this very clearly, that there is a war between love and fear. They cannot coexist. They're like fire and ice, oil and water, Oreos and Weight Watchers. They just don't work together. One seeks to cancel the others out. Our fears are rising up daily, and we have got to tune in to how they're warring for our soul and for our lens on those, how we see others around us. In this text in 1 John 4, it says, perfect love casts out fear. So we have to ask the question, what does perfect mean? Perfect love. Well, it would be really easy for us to just open up Webster's dictionary and try to get a definition of perfect from there. But that wouldn't be a smart move, because this text was not written to a 21st century audience. It was written to a first century Greco-Roman audience. And perfect doesn't mean the same thing to them as it did to us. Perfect in our context means without error. It's a law standard. When someone says be perfect, you think that's impossible, right? When we look at the Greek word for perfect, the word is teleia. And teleia means a whole, it's a whole love. It's a holistic term. So teleia means to be expansive and whole. So the definition really is whole love casts out fear. Teleia means whole. So it's kind of hard to, like, what does whole love mean? That's a different word to attach to love. But whole is still a term of standard. It's still similar to the way we use perfect, but a little different. Perfect in our culture means a standard of legal standing, of reaching for something that you can't get. Teleo is still a measuring standard, but it's more in spatial terms of wholeness, of width measurement. So when we wrestle with the tone and the reality that teleia means more whole than how we can reach if we can get to something, we can come up with maybe a word that fits a little bit better, that makes more sense. Holistic love. You're familiar with the word holistic. So let's try this with me for a second. Holistic love casts out fear. Or holistic love drives out fear. Or be holistic in your love. When our imaginations sit with holistic, we realize that to be holistic is not to be picky or stingy or to pick a slice of something, but to take the whole of something, to be expansive. And this is the nature of God's love. It is holistic. It is expansive. The width of God's love is beyond us. It's unsurpassable. It is unthinkable how big God's arms are when he loves. So we begin to start to feel this love, that it's not selective, it's not stingy. But if we're honest with ourselves, and if someone asked me, Dan, do you love everyone? I'd probably say, of course, I love everyone. We know the cliche, we know the easy words that fall off our tongue, but in reality, we know that we don't practice perfect love. We are not holistic. We actually love through an us versus them way of thinking. This is the natural impulse of humanity to be stingy and selective and picky in the way that we love. We love people that are like us and are unloving typically towards those who are not like us. And to get a view of what this love looks like in person, this perfect love, this holistic love, you have to zero in on the actual life of Jesus. It is a plutonium force to be reckoned with. When you look at God in Christ and how he moves around Nazareth and through Galilee and into the Greco world with love. And the best way to get that view of God's love in Christ is to look at Christ's meal practices. The meal practices of Christ, the way Christ eats with people, is radical. It is revolutionary. It is even scandalous, the way that God connects and loves people. Let me just give you a quick list of all the kinds of people that Christ dines with. He dines with drunkards and prostitutes and cheaters. He dines with Sadducees, who were at that time were first century liberals. He dines with Pharisees, who were first century conservative fundamentalists. He dines with zealots, who were even considered anarchists at that point. He dines with the poor, the widow, on and on. Christ is found extending affection and warmth and holistic love beyond boundaries. It's almost as if in the first century world, there is an us versus them, and there's a fence between groups that are supposed to and supposed to not associate with one another. And Jesus decides to build a table right on the fence and host a feast so that people could connect with the good news of Jesus. People could experience firsthand how radical this kind of love is. This is not the way that our current world operates. And even so, the way that we operate, we're quite siloed away. I actually just saw a recent stat by the Pew Research Report in 2016 that was exposing how much we're siloing away from people that are unlike us. And one of the key stats was that 74% of conservatives only have close conservative friends. And 78% of progressives only have close progressive friends. You see what's happening there, right? We are not even associating with one another. Maybe we're throwing verbal grenades at each other through Facebook or Twitter, but we're not actually dining and dwelling and befriending one another. We are actually moving away from the way that Christ has engaged the world. Jesus displays a perfect love. Now, to start identifying the impulse and the energy of how fear and love work is that one of the cute and maybe easy little practices that have helped me identify when fear is working on me is that fear causes me to emotionally and mentally and sometimes even physically step away from people that are unlike me and judge them from a distance. And love causes me to step towards people that are unlike me with compassion. There is an actual pull towards or away. Fear causes us to create distance. Love causes us to seek connection. The text goes on to say that fear has to do with punishment, which I ask the question, punishment, that's a peculiar explanation, peculiar word to attach to fear, punishment. Those who have fear do not have love, but perfect love drives out fear. But fear has to do with punishment. What does that mean, punishment? Well, again, we can't just look it up in Webster's dictionary. We have to really look at the Greek here and understand what is happening with this word punishment. The word krinos is the word for punishment in this text. And the word krinos means to a decisive judgment, which is a little bit what a punishment is. It's a decisive judgment on someone that they've done something wrong. So if we can translate this, it's almost to say that fear has to do with judgment or a deciding judgment. Love is perfect. Fear is judgmental. And I know right now as I'm communicating this, some of you are saying, you're taking judgment away from us. How are we supposed to discern right and wrong in the world? Discernment and judgment are two different things. But we like to blur them together and think that when we're judging, we're actually being discerning. Judgment is to decide the moral value of another person and to label them and categorize them and create a distance between you and them and say they are this. Discernment is to listen to the Spirit in community with others. Often, what we call discernment is actually judgment. We can read through God's word and realize that judgment is God's. It is given to Yahweh. It is His alone to be judge of the world. And we are warned often of when we take the mantle of judgment ourselves, how delusional we become. We will actually see others' sins as more smellier than our own. This is our bias. Let me just read for you Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a hero of mine. And he says succinctly what judgment can do. Judgmentalism suffers from false seeing. It is a love affair with our own words, expectations, and ideas. You cannot love real and raw people when you are the judge, because you will always seek to control them and fix them and size them up before you give yourself in love towards them. That's a pretty potent quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Ethics. He is talking about this mantle of judgment that we take up, whether it's intentional or unintentional, to create distance and to declare, whether it's overtly with our mouth or just in our being, that we are better than them, that we are more moral than them. This is not gospel. The gospel is that we all need God's grace. We are all sitting in the waterfall of needing God's kindness and affection and warmth and support and truth. None of us have rank or file over each other. Judgment has to do with fear. Punishment has to do with fear. An anthropologist that I like to follow his work, his name is Robert Dunbar. And in his book, Moral Tribes, he was really curious what would happen when people would get together in conversation. He wanted to see what people talked about when they were together. What was the repeated things they talked about? And he pulled together 3,000 people over 5 years. And what he noticed was sadly surprising, that 79% of our conversations, when people are together, they are talking bad about another person or another group of people. There's something addictive about judgment. There's something, there's a twisted joy about defining ourselves over and against another. Can we be a different kind of people? Can we be peculiar? Can our love be so unusual and that it doesn't come in flow and in cahoots with the way the world is telling us to fear everyone? As we get near the end of this talk here, we have to go to the beginning of that verse. And it says that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Slow the verse down for a second. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God lives in them. This is a profound equation. It doesn't say that God does loving things or that God is loving. It says that God is love. It's the only place in the entire scriptures that equates the very character and essence of God with a trait. God is love. If we live in love, we live in God and God lives in us. So think about it this way, that if we drive fear out, we are actually making space for God in our lives. And if we invert the equation, if we allow fear to fill up our lives, we are actually casting God out of our lives. There's a closing story I want to share with you from a person in my neighborhood just a couple years ago who modeled this moving beyond fear to love, choosing perfect love rather than fear, choosing to cross the us versus them fence. Her name was Shauna, and she lived just a couple doors down from me. And one morning on Friday, I was walking to work, and I was walking down the sidewalk, and I looked across the street, and I saw, in our neighborhood, this is unusual to see, I saw a Confederate flag rolled off someone's porch, a large Confederate flag. In Syracuse, New York, in upstate New York, that's an unusual thing to see. And as I walked past it, I thought, what is this guy doing? Now, you're already might be choosing an opinion on whether it's okay to have a Confederate flag or not, whether it means what we think it means. That's not really the point of the story. The point of the story is that as I was walking further, I realized that Shauna, a black single mom, lived across the street. And that morning, she would walk outside and she would be greeted by a 20-foot Confederate flag across the street. Now, just imagine how that would make her feel. So I walked back and thought, I gotta warn her. I have to tell her. So I knocked on her door. It's early. She opens up the door. Her hair is all disheveled. She's got a cup of coffee, and she's like, is everything okay? What's up, Dan? And I said, Shauna, now don't look across the street, which, of course, she cranks her head and looks across the street. And the moment she sees it, her countenance drops, and she takes a step back. And I can see her eyes welling up with tears. And I said, Shauna, what can I do? I'm so sorry. Do you want me to go talk to Charlie? She said, no. And we went into her kitchen. She sat down in her chair. Her little son, Grayson, is 2 years old. He's sitting there in his high chair. And she's just silent. She's speechless. And I kept asking her, what can I do for you? Can I support you? How can I? And she said, Dan, I don't know. I just need space. So I said, okay, just call me if you need any help. Well, she's a church-going lady, and that night she had Bible study, and she went to Bible study, and when she went to Bible study, she told her Bible study group what she had seen. And her Bible study group had two opinions on the matter. One faction of her Bible study group said, Shauna, we're going to go there tonight and rip down the flag. And another group said, Shauna, just ignore it like it's not there. Just pretend it's not there. He'll eventually take it down. Shauna went home that night, and she knew somewhere in her spirit that neither of those options were good. Neither of them were beautiful enough for her to respond to. And so she decided that she was going to go talk to Charlie. And so she called me up and said, Dan, I have to go across the street and talk to Charlie. Can you watch Grayson for just a little bit? So she went across the street and knocked on Charlie's door, knocked, knocked, and knocked. He was there, she knew it, but he didn't answer. And so she goes back home, and instead of giving up, she bakes him a blueberry pie. And she brings it back across the street a couple hours later and leaves it at his doorstep. Well, obviously, some time goes by and the blueberry pie is eaten. And now she is sitting in suspense. 2 weeks transpire. And one day she's out walking Grayson, and she sees Charlie pull up with his car into his driveway. And she converges on him like paparazzi and starts knocking on his window. "Charlie, Charlie, I just want to talk. I just want to talk." And Charlie ignores her. And she keeps knocking. "Charlie, please, I'm your neighbor. Can we just talk?" Charlie gets out of the car and kind of pushes her out with the door of his car. And he starts to walk up to his driveway. And he's ignoring her, but she's keeping in lockstep with him. And she's saying, "Charlie, I'm not going to force talking with you, but I just want to talk." Eventually, they get to the door, and he turns around to Shauna and says, "Fine, we will talk tonight." So Shauna goes home, and now she's panicked. She doesn't know what she's got herself into. But she knows that she's got to continue to pursue the way of love. And so she goes over to his house. I'm watching Grayson that night. And she walks into his house, and they have tea together. And it's an odd environment. She sees that he lives alone, and she sees his trophies from the Kuwait conflict that he served in years ago. And she starts to realize that Charlie is a person, and she feels the compassion welling up inside her. Well, they have a short talk, and he's a little bit combative, but he eventually says, "Fine, I'll take down the flag." It feels like a small victory, right? So she goes home. Months go by. The flag is down. And one day in Syracuse, you probably have this in Erie, you have, you know, a snowstorm. So it's December, and there's a massive snowstorm. And she looks out her window, and Charlie is out shoveling her driveway. And she's like, what is he doing? What is going on? So she walks outside. "Charlie, you don't have to shovel my driveway. It's okay." And he says something to her, and you can tell that the dynamic between them has changed. He says, "This is what neighbors do." And he says, "Hey, by the way, if you ever need babysitting for Grayson, I'll watch him." She walks back into the house and tells herself, "There's no way, not over my dead body, am I letting him watch my kid." Well, it only takes a couple days, and she's desperate. He's down for a nap, and she needs to get some milk. So she calls up Charlie, and she says, "Charlie, can you just come over for 15 minutes and watch Grayson? I'll just be quick." And he comes over. She makes a 15-minute trip, a 10-minute trip. She walks in the door, and Charlie is there. She says, "Thanks, Charlie. You can go now." And you probably have had a guest like this in your house, and he doesn't really want to leave. And he's just kind of sauntering back and forth, kind of milling about, and she can tell that there's something on Charlie's mind. She says, "Charlie, you wanna have a cup of coffee?" He says, "Sure." And she makes him a cup of coffee. They sit down at her dining room table, and she says, "What's up, Charlie?" And Charlie is trying to find words to explain, but he says, "Shauna, I think I might have a little bit of racism in me." Shauna says, "Oh, okay, Charlie." He says, I realize I have never really had a black friend before. And I'm sorry. And right away, Shauna touches his shoulder and says, "It's okay, Charlie. We'll talk more about this." And he relaxes. Their relationship ends up growing over the next couple of years, and they become close friends. But you can see how the transaction of Shauna moving beyond fear, beyond the us versus them, to extend perfect holistic love, changes the dynamic of separation and judgment and division. I want to leave you with these two questions. I don't know who the them is for you, who God in Christ through the Spirit is inviting you to journey towards rather than away. I want you to write that down somewhere. Is it a person? Is it a group of people? The second question I have for you is, who are you afraid of? Where is that fear? I believe that if you are a follower of the risen Christ, the Spirit is offered to you to address that fear, to dismantle that fear. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your perfect love extended to us in Christ. We would not be who we are without that generosity, that overflow of the Father and Son and Spirit towards us of love. And now we want to live in that love so that we can extend that love to the world. We do not want to be controlled, enslaved, in bondage to fear. We do not want to see the categories of who is in and who is out and who to be afraid of in the way that the world makes us see. We want to have eyes to see and ears to hear the way that you see. So give us boldness, give us courage, give us strength. Bring people around us to help us take steps forward rather than away. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us first. Amen.